We'll read Hebrews 4, 8 to 16, but we'll be focusing on verses 12 and 13. So Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 8, this is God's word. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we need you to work in us by your word and spirit. That is our request, and that is what we ask you to do through this preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. At first blush, our author's brief exposition about the word of God in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 might seem somewhat disjointed or out of place with regard to the logical flow of thought in the book of Hebrews thus far. Prior to this morning's passage being verses 12 and 13, prior to this morning's passage in chapter 3, 7 to 4, 11, the author has been exhorting his readers to avoid the error of the wilderness generation and encouraging them to enter God's rest. Subsequent to this morning's passage, from 4:14 to 5:10 and beyond, the author reintroduces the theme of Jesus' high priestly office from chapter 2. So given what has preceded this morning's passage and what follows then, you might wonder exactly how verses 12 and 13 fits in the flow of thought of this section of the book of Hebrews. It's set between the grave warning against the unbelief or disobedience of the wilderness generation in the previous verses, and the subsequent invitation to boldly approach the throne of grace through our great and sympathetic high priest, Jesus Christ. So verses 12 and 13 presents us with a sobering exhortation to revere and respect the scrutinizing word of God. We find that God offers rest or dispenses wrath according as his word is received in faith or rejected in unbelief. We are called in this passage, in between what we saw in the wilderness generation and what is coming in with regard to Jesus' high priesthood, we are in the valley of decision in verses 12 and 13, the author presents the recipients of his letter with a decision to make regarding their profession of faith. Are you going to follow the wilderness generation in their unbelief, or are you going to flee to the throne of grace in Jesus Christ? I think chapter 4, verse 2 touches this idea that I'm trying to get at with a needle. He says, "For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." In contemporary terms, not a few Christian authors have observed that the rise of science and technology in the 20th and 21st centuries has made it increasingly plausible for many to assume that God either does not exist, or that even if he does, it matters relatively little. And as for the Bible, many of our contemporaries simply shrug it off with indifference. This morning's passage could not assert a more antithetical position to that indifference toward the Word of God. It's not possible for a greater antithesis to be asserted against the indifference and apathy that we find in our contemporary world. In fact, when it comes to the Word of God, the author of the book of Hebrews puts us under the knife. Our author begins verse 12 by affirming that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You often hear people condescendingly disparage the Word of God as a book of fables and superstition belonging to a bygone era. Students can earn college credit in a Bible as literature class or some such nonsense. God bears witness to his own inspired word in his word, declaring its power and its forever dynamic and transformative effect. Living and active, living and effectual is another way to translate that those terms there. Living and effective signifies that God's word possesses the power to effect its own utterance. God's word has the power to effect its own utterance. How did God create all that is? He spoke them into existence. Sun, moon, stars, vegetation, insects, animals, man made in his image. God said, and it was. Concerning redemption, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." God's word possesses the power to effect its own utterance. The self-fulfilling character of God's word is summed up perfectly in Isaiah 55:11. You knew I was going to quote that passage. You knew it, right, when you saw the bulletin this week. "My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, what our author wishes to highlight regarding God's word, however, is its extreme power to penetrate and dissect the human soul and psyche with absolute precision. Contrary to our contemporary culture, the word of God is not just another book. It has the power to penetrate and dissect the human soul and psyche with absolute precision. He says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, figuratively speaking, of course, and piercing as far as the division between soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word for sword here in the original is Makaira in verse 12. Makaira or Ramphira are translated sword in both the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? It's the ancient Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. These two words are translated sword in both the Septuagint, or for you scholars out there, the Septuagint. That is, as I said, the ancient Greek New Testament. Ramphia always refers to a large sword, while Makaira often refers to a short dagger or knife. Based on secular usage of the word in the ancient world, some scholars suggest that Makaira may also be translated scalpel. And this translation is true enough. But oftentimes the rationale behind a scholar's scalpel translation involves their need, the need on the part of a translator to tone down the military or judicial connotations associated with that term. Ooh, that's scary. We need to tone it down. In prejudice of imagery that may be possibly painful, but involve a benign surgical procedure. And then if you receive the midweek meditation, remember this quotation I gave from a journal article that attests to this very fact of how translations can be tricky based on the attitude of the scholar toward the scripture. He says, quote, Manjo, which is a scholar, shows pictures of a dozen first century surgical knives found at Pompeii and at Athens, all about 7 inches in length, and what is more, all having two cutting edges, one at each end of the instrument. The surgeon held the knife in the middle, using either end of the knife according to his need. Perhaps this two-edged sword here, the word in the Greek for that, refers to such an instrument. Perhaps, he says, it refers to such an instrument having two mouths, each of which were double-edged in the traditionally understood way. The evidence is compelling that the Makaira, with which the word of God is compared in Hebrews 4:12, is different from the broadsword used to destroy. It more likely refers to a small, delicate instrument used for performing curative surgery, unquote. And so what I'm about to say is that, in essence, this small dagger, this small sword, this Makaira, can be used both ways. Surgically or in judgment and death. This connotation of the term Machaira with scalpel in verse 12 loses its edge, so to speak, when we consider the context of our passage with regard to the devastating judgment of God upon the wilderness generation in chapters 3:7 to 4:11 and verse 13. He says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open or naked and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is threatening language he uses here, especially in the context of the wilderness generation that hardened their hearts against what? God's word. The word in the original for laid bare is trachalidzo and means to lay bare the neck. It's related to the Greek word for neck, trachelos, from which we get our English word trachea, or windpipe. Laid bare derives from the sacrificial sphere, where it refers to the bending back of the victim's neck prior to slaughter, and can also be used of a wrestling hold. Interestingly, Machaira is the word in the Septuagint in Genesis 22, verse 6 and verse 10, for the instrument Ahab brought with him to Mount Moriah when God tested him with Isaac. It says in verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the altar of wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I think you have in your bulletin here this picture, which is Rembrandt's 1635 autograph on oil, the sacrifice of Isaac. And you can see in his interpretation of this event, he depicts Abraham bearing Isaac's neck by holding his head back while an angel restrains Abraham's arm as he drops his Machaira, his short sword or dagger. Genesis 22 demonstrates the premium God puts on tried and tested faith and foreshadows the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because we go on to read in verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And then what did Abraham do? Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Calvary is that mountain. Interestingly as well, we see God's word, which is sharper than any double-edged sword, in action in the book of Acts, as the Spirit of God wields it through the apostolic preaching of the word. Immediately following Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, we read in verse 37, and this is the New King James Version that puts it this way. Now when they heard this, when they heard Peter's preaching, what happened? they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" The preached, living, active Word of God pierced and wounded many in the crowd with the conviction of sin, so that they saw their true need of Christ and were brought to faith and repentance. These hearers entered God's rest. Not so the high priest and his entourage, before whom Peter and the apostles were brought after they were miraculously released from prison by an angel. What do we read there in chapter 5, verse 29? Toward the end of this whole story, it says that Peter and the apostles answered the accusations with these words: "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then what does verse 533 say? And this is back in the New American Standard. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." In similar fashion, when Stephen was brought before the same council because of his preaching in Acts 7, he concluded his defense with these words in verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." What's their response? "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And then a few verses down, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him." And of course, they finished the job. And as Stephen cried out to the Lord. In all of these cases, the way these English translations put it is that through the apostolic preaching of the word, the hearers were cut by the word of God. They were put under the convicting knife of the word of God by the Spirit. And in God's sovereign grace, many souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. But those who hardened their hearts, just like their ancestors did several hundred years ago in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts and demonstrated murderous intent. In all three cases, the word of God pierced as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. Some were brought to faith and repentance by the word preached, other hardened their hearts in unbelief, and thereby remained under God's wrath and curse. The end of verse 12 reminds us that God's word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I like how one theologian captures the meaning of this passage. Quote, "Nothing could be more inaccessible and intangible, humanly speaking, than the notions and motions concealed in the furthest depths of man's mind. No scalpel can dissect them. No electronic detector can discover them. Only God's word can pass through this intangible realm, and it does so in a manner that is both dynamic and critical." And so verse 13 reinforces and extends this truth as we move from the Word of God figuratively depicted as the sharpest two-edged sword to this anthropomorphic description of God's all-seeing eyes. He says in verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And so here again is that word, trachelizo, to lay bare the neck. It's threatening language. Adam and Eve thought they could hide from God among the trees of the garden after they listened to the serpent and ate of the forbidden fruit. They thought they could cover their shame with fig leaves. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can hide from God in some hidden corner and indulge in some secret sin. We think we can do that. If we block God out of our minds, he can't see us. You know, like a little baby. They don't know you're there until you remove your hands, even though you're right in front of them. Our attempts at hiding from God simply don't work. Neither should we think we can distract God's attention away from ourselves by pointing out others' sins to him. Well, look. We are as vulnerable and as exposed to God as one whose head is held back and neck lies open. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And as you grow in your Christian life, this can be a painful and mortifying realization. Have you ever sat in a church service and a preacher's preaching something and you feel like everyone, you're naked and everyone's looking at you? It's God's piercing, double-edged sword working to bring conviction, either judgment to those who refuse to hear it, or surgically as a scalpel to excise malignancies in your soul. This can be a painful and mortifying realization, this process. But it ought to be, because we're being exposed to the Word of God and being confronted with the truth about ourselves. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, then we're presented with a sobering admonition to take the Word of God seriously. And as we do in the way of humble faith, looking to our merciful and sympathetic high priest, Jesus Christ, God's all-seeing, all-knowing, his all-seeing eyes go from feeling as a curse to a source of great comfort. When we flee to Christ under the convicting power of God's Word and Spirit, his Word goes from bringing curse to providing a source of great comfort. Think about this Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He basically says, you know everything about me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Interesting, isn't it, that this scrutinizing gaze of God brings comfort to the psalmist. That's the grace of God. As we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in Jesus Christ, we find healing and hope as we willingly open up ourselves and expose ourselves to the light of God's word. And we see at the end of the same psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me the everlasting way. The scrutinizing word of God, the all-knowing eyes of God, are not only a comfort to the psalmist, but a request of the psalmist for God to do these very things, to search me. Yeah, I know you know everything, but search me. Let me know what you find. Know my heart. I'm not hiding anything. Know my heart. You know it anyway, but I want you to know that I want you to know my heart. If there's any hurtful way in me, if there's any darkness, if there's any way in me that is causing me to deviate from your word, lead me in the everlasting way. If you find anything, let me know. Grant me the grace to turn from it and repent it and lead me on the path of progress. And so what is this all about, really? Based on verses 12 and 13, I don't know why we would think we could do this or even try to do it. But don't try to hide from God. Don't hide. First of all, you can't. And if you think this through a little bit, you'll find that trying to do the impossible is a sure path, not on the everlasting way, but it's a sure path to neuroses and psychoses. People who try to do the impossible are fighting against reality, and it causes them mental problems. If you want to be renewed, if you want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, ask God to search you and know your heart and try you. And if there's anything you find, O Lord, straighten me out. Unknot my mental issues. You know everything anyway, and it leads to mental instability and mental health problems to try to live in a way that thinks I can hide things from you. And ultimately, you're fighting against reality, and that is not healthy. After all, who would not want to enjoy the peace of God that transcends all understanding? Who does not want to live in the peace and presence of God? Who does not want God's peace to rule their life? I cannot believe how much effort people expend avoiding the Word of God or denying it or rejecting it. I said this before, working downtown Chicago and always passing by these street people on Lower Wacker Drive, living in these cardboard boxes that smelled like hamster cages that haven't been changed in 3 years. When they would come up to you and ask you for change or this or that, you know, I told one of them, you know, if you just took a shower and shaved, you'd be in the top tier of salesmen in these skyscrapers that you're underneath. Why do we expend so much energy in counterproductive measures rather than productive measures? Well, we don't have to. We don't have to. And that's the message of God's grace. And so we should pray this psalm to the Lord, because God will work dynamically, transformatively in you by His Word and Spirit in the context of a local church body, because He freely offers mercy and grace to you in your time of need at the throne of grace. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, Your Word cuts, but it also heals. We thank You for Your work by Your Word and Spirit. And we do pray, O God, search us. Know our hearts. Try us. Know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in us. And lead us in the everlasting way. In Christ's name, amen.